Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again I'm broadcasting live from Cameroon in Africa. And as it was the case last night, so it is now. The lights are out, the power is out throughout the whole city of Limbe, Cameroon. I'm sitting using electricity from a hotel generator, which is noisily operating only probably 50 yards from here, if that. And I hope that won't cause a distraction. I know it's a background ambience, but that is going on here. Also, we did have some problem with the internet here in Cameroon for the morning's broadcast. We did the radio show in the morning, live, but it went okay for a little bit, but then it kind of went bad. So we don't know how reliable the African internet service is going to be. So once again, I just make this announcement. I'll be talking live to callers today as long as our internet holds up, hopefully through the whole program as it did yesterday. But if we have a problem, then we have a background recorded show from the best of program that'll take over and I'll be cut off. So that's the strange situation we're in for the coming week. As long as I have internet, I'll try to broadcast. If I don't, then we will have recorded shows, as we did last week. Our number to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask them and we can talk about them, is the following number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And because of the time difference between Africa and home, it is 11 o'clock at night where I'm broadcasting right now, but you don't have to worry about those time differences. I do. You don't have to worry about anything. Just call the same number we always use, and we'll be able to talk as long as our connection holds good. So we're going to talk, first of all, today to Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I can hear you loud and clear. Can you hear me?
I can. I will say this, that in the morning program there was something of a delay, but I'm not noticing it right now, so we'll just hope for the best.
Well, good. The other day I listened on TV to a Catholic theologian named Scott Hahn. Do you know him?
I don't know Scott Hahn personally. I've heard his lectures on tape many years ago. And I remember thinking at the time that I would like to have a chance to dialogue with him, because I felt like he made some pretty weak points. But what did you find him to say?
Well, he was speaking on James chapter 5. And in that chapter, as you know, there are several things that are said. One is that if you're sick, call upon the elders of the church. And he claims that word, Buteros, is translated priest, and only the Catholic priest can minister that sacrament or any of the other sacraments, like listening to confession or the forgiveness of sins, the laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, and so forth. All that in James chapter 5. It can only be done by the Catholics. And
well,
so I'm neither Catholic nor Protestant. I'm just a Christian. So who should I call on? You know, and I've done that. I've called on the elders of the church and been anointed with oil. Am I doing it right?
Okay, I hear you. Okay, it seems a strange argument for a man like Scott Hahn to make, because he, according to his testimony, is formerly a Presbyterian Bible scholar. And, that's his testimony. Is he was a Presbyterian Bible scholar, and then he converted to Catholicism. And now he goes about trying to convert other Protestants to Catholicism. But as a Presbyterian, he should have known better than to say such things as that presbyteros means priest. Presbyteros is the ordinary Greek word for an old man, and it's consistently translated elder in any good translation. It means an elderly man, presbyteros. And when it says call for the elders, plural, presbyteroi, it means the older men who are also recognized as leaders in the church. Because the word old man, which is the meaning of presbyteros, also became to be the title for people who are leaders in the synagogues and also leaders in the church, in the early church. So each church was led by a group of elders, not priests. By the way, the word priest is an entirely different word in the Greek. It's hieros, not even related at all to presbyteros. But the reason that he says that presbyteros could be translated priest is because in the evolution of the English language, because especially the Anglican church had priests, they translated presbyteros as priest. Now, what they really did is the English word priest is developed from the Greek word presbyteros. That is the from like a transliteration of it. But this was not a translation. What happened was the word presbyteros, which means an older man, gave rise, because of the Anglican culture and the English language developing, to the English word priest, because they wanted the elders of the church to be priests, and so the presbyteros gave rise to the word priest in the English language. But a priest, whether you speak in English or any other language, is somebody who offers sacrifices. That's what a priest does. In fact, that's what the Catholic priest does. He offers the sacrifice of the Mass in their service. We don't have priests like that in the New Testament, and the word presbyteros never, ever meant priest in the New Testament. Again, there's a different Greek word that refers to a priest, hieros, and that only refers, in the first instance, to Jewish priests, and then, of course, to priests of false prophets, false religions, and then of the Christians' priesthood, of the believers. In the New Testament, the only persons who are called priests besides the Jewish priests are all Christians who are a kingdom of priests. But the leaders of the Christians were not called priests. They were called elders, and that's why the word presbyteros was used. Like I said, the ordinary Greek word for an older man.
Okay. Well,
and Scott Hunt should know that.
Yeah, I thought so too.
All right.
I looked up on my tablet at about 10 translations. Every one of them said elder. Except the Catholic Bible, it did say priest, and I thought, well, I don't trust that because
I don't. The Catholic Bible, the Catholic Bible translates presbyteros as priest because they want to, and they want it to mean that, but it doesn't. All right, let's talk next to Paul from Kansas City, Missouri. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you too, Steve. Hey, I'd like you, if you could. Kind of two questions. First of all, to address what a teacher recently brought out, calling lordship, because they call it a heresy of lordship salvation. Just your thoughts on that. It kind of sounds like an oxymoron to me, but
of course.
First of all, addressing that, I mean, from my standpoint, you know, salvation without lordship, there is no salvation. And
you're right.
Secondly, when do you address a certain public teacher that is actually, you know, making claims such as that? When do you address that in a public forum as how to address that and actually naming the name of that person? Because I know John does it. I'm trying to think of some other, you know, apostles.
Paul does it. Yeah, Paul does it and John does it. Yeah, John mentions Diotrephes and so forth.
Right.
And Paul mentions, flagellas and other, Alexander and others. There is a place for calling out teachers by name when they're false teachers. And I guess you just have to be led by the Spirit to know when to do it. I think it's always good to try to correct the situation as much as possible without, public confrontation, but from time to time it comes to that. I mean, if you could talk to him first and share with him the scriptures that you think make the point that he's making the wrong doctrine known, then maybe it could be solved. But if it can't be, then you may have to warn people about him for sure, because this is a very common thing among dispensationalists. It's a dispensationalist argument. They say lordship salvation is a heresy. Well, what is lordship salvation? It's the idea that you have to receive Christ as your Lord in order to be saved. Now, what's heretical about that? That's the Christian gospel. That's what the Bible has taught throughout its history, and through church has taught throughout its history. But what happened is certain dispensationalists in more recent times, people like Ryrie and certain other dispensationalists, have said you don't need to have Christ as your Lord to be saved. You only have to have him as your Savior to be saved. Now, they don't deny that Jesus is the Lord and that people really should have Jesus as their Lord, but they don't like the idea of insisting that people must have Christ as their Lord to be saved. They say that this teaches a works salvation. That's why they call it a heresy. That if Jesus is your Lord, then you're required to obey him, obviously. That's what a Lord is. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? So they say that we receive Christ by accepting him as our Savior and not necessarily as our Lord. That it's a good thing and a right thing for Christians to recognize the Lordship of Christ, but we cannot make that a basis of salvation. Now, they are wrong. They are wrong for one reason. The Bible never, ever talks about anyone accepting Jesus as their Savior. Just never. There's no reference to it in the Bible. But there is a reference in Paul to, in very famously, in Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no place in the Bible that ever suggests that a person can be saved without embracing Christ as the Lord. And Christians in the Bible refer to Jesus as Lord. There's no Christian that simply calls him Savior and does not call him Lord. It's a modern heresy itself, this dispensational idea that you don't have to have the Lord. But because they are, you know, they're struggling against 1,800, 1,900 years of church history, what the church has always taught, what the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus is the Lord, they have to sometimes resort to ridiculous statements like lordship salvation is a heresy. And they do. You do hear dispensationalists say that sometimes. They're trying to, it's like the pot calling the kettle black. The dispensationalist who says you don't have to have Christ as your Lord is the one who's introducing a new doctrine to the church, a heretical doctrine, one that's contrary to what the Bible says. They have absolutely no scripture in the world. There's no scripture in the whole Bible that says you can be saved without Christ being your Lord. But you do have scriptures that say you must receive him as your Lord. So they're in a desperate situation, and desperate people often just call people by names, the people they don't agree with, because they can't refute them. There's no way to refute lordship salvation. It's the only salvation known in Scripture. So that would be
I would totally agree with that. I mean, I could give you, and you could probably do the same. I could give you scripture after scripture. Jesus turned to the Jews who believed and said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples. What's the converse of that? If you don't continue in his word, then you're not his disciple. Whoever hears these words
exactly.
of mine and acts upon them shall be compared to a wise man. If you don't act upon those words, well, guess what the other end of that was, you know, and so many others.
Exactly.
Like
exactly. Yeah. And, you know, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Okay? Wait, how can you teach your disciples to obey everything Jesus commanded them if he's not your Lord? On what basis?
I don't want to obey that. So, okay, I'm teaching you to observe whatever he's commanded, but I don't want to obey that. So what does that make you?
Not a disciple. Yeah, not
exactly.
A Christian. Yeah.
Anyways, that's good enough for clearing. I appreciate it, and I'll have to think about what you said in the other end.
Hey, Paul. Hey, it's good to hear your voice again. It's been a long time.
Oh, yeah, and you know what? Yeah, I want to encourage you, too. I have real fond memory of you, and I'll tell you why. I remember back about 30 years ago, you teaching at YWAM, and I don't know if you still do it, but, man, I said, man, now there's a teacher I like, because you're out sharing the gospel. Man, I saw you on your break time, and I tell you what, that really stuck with me as a real, real neat memory of
but
you,
you,
man.
Also, but you also lived in Santa Cruz. You also lived in Santa Cruz back in the early 80s, right?
Oh, I walked into San Lorenzo Park the very first time I actually came to know the Lord. I walked in leaving San Bernardino on my way to Reno. I had just had an incredible encounter. Like, I actually went into a trance. I won't go into it, but it was totally the Lord. But I walked back into Santa Cruz, and you were doing one of those open-air things in San Lorenzo Park, doing a worship thing. And
in the tent?
That's actually when I really came around to the Lord, right around that time.
And you, I recall you lived at the Ark for a while, didn't you?
Yes, yes, I did. Yep, sure did.
Yeah, well, I probably haven't seen you for 30 years.
Up and down those, I cut my teeth in evangelism down by, you know, that whole strip there in Santa Cruz. So what was the name of that place?
Well, that's great. The mall there? The Pacific Garden Mall.
Yeah, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Where all the shops are at.
Paul, it's been a long time, but it's good to hear from you again. God bless you.
Bless you, Steve.
All right, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jim from San Francisco, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure, Steve. Thank you. Question for you on Calvinism. And I wanted to know if you could give your description of what they mean by total depravity and maybe contrast your notion of man's condition with their notion of total depravity.
Okay, yeah, I can do that. Well, first of all, Calvinism's teaching about total depravity is not simply that man is sinful. Sometimes people think, yeah, I believe in total depravity because they believe that man is sinful. Of course man is sinful. But that's not what the doctrine of total depravity says. The doctrine of total depravity says that because of the fall, man is so alienated from God, so hateful of God, that he cannot seek God, and no one seeks God, they say. And so that it requires that God must make you seek him. Not make you seek him means he must regenerate you. You must be born again before you seek God. God has to rebirth you so that you can seek God. You cannot believe, you cannot repent, because you are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, God has to bring you to life before you can seek God or believe in him. That's the doctrine of total depravity. It goes against everything the Scripture says. I mean, every time the Bible talks about being born again, it says you're born again because you believe. It doesn't say you believe because you were born again. It doesn't say God has to rebirth you before you can believe and repent. It says when you believe, you're born again. And so, I mean, the Bible is, you know, just flat out contrary to that doctrine of total depravity. But it is still the Calvinist doctrine. And what they believe is that when Paul said that we're dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Colossians 2, that Paul is being quite literal in a certain sense, that before you're a Christian, when it comes to the things of God, you're as good as a dead man and no better. You can't make any motions toward God. Now, to my mind, there's no reason in the world to interpret Paul that way. It's true, Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins, but he doesn't explain what he means by that metaphor. And we can't just assume that we know unless we explore that metaphor. When people are said to be dead spiritually, when people are said to be dead, not in a physical sense in the Bible, it usually means that they are doomed. For example, when Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, God appeared to him in the night and said, "You are a dead man." Now, that doesn't mean he was spiritually dead in the sense that he can't repent. It was saying, basically, you're on death row here. You're doomed, unless you repent, obviously. Now, the man did repent, which is interesting. Here's a man who is, God himself said the man was dead, but the man did repent. What's interesting also is the prodigal son was also a person that Jesus said was dead, because as he told the story, that when the prodigal came home, his father said, "My son was dead, but now he's alive." So here's another case of a man who is said to be dead in that sense. Well, this in the story, the man was dead, but he still came to his senses and said, "I'm going to go back to my father."
For both. And the evidence for the Bible is very compelling. The evidence for Mormonism is very unimpressive. Very unimpressive.
Passages like the ones I mentioned.
Okay. Well,
all right. I was just hearing something in my headphones. I don't know if I'm cut out here.
Ministries.us. They're not at my side.
Looks like
are
I'm
they?
Cutting in and out.
Yes,
or maybe somebody is.
No, let me see. Excuse me. Theos.
Oh, they're theos.org. Okay.
Yes.
Theos.org.
Well, thank you so much.
Thanks, Eric.
Okay. It
God
sounds
bless.
To me Bye. Like the internet must be phasing in and out. Okay, the recorded program is phasing in and out in my headphones. I'm not sure if that means the internet is cut out. I'm in Africa, not in the studio, so let me see if I can talk to another caller. If so, I have internet. Mike from Portland, Oregon, are you there?
Yeah, Steve, I am. Can you hear me?
Mike from Portland, Oregon, are you there?
I am.
Okay, yes, I can. It sounds like things are kind of fading in and out, but go ahead.
Yeah, that's my life, fading in and out.
Go ahead.
My question is, I have some very good friends that I've admired for years and years and years, for as long as I can remember, who are strong Christians and believers, and now seem to be turning to universalist or universalism, if you will. I can't quite grasp or put my mind around that. I've changed my presuppositions on many things, partly listening to you, and have changed my view on eschatology and theology in general about 180 degrees, but this is something that is really kind of new for me. I know these people are Christians. I know they're believers. So can you give me any light on universalists? It seems like they're...
Yeah, well... They're... Well, let me jump in, because I know how, what you're struggling to say here. It's a very new thing for many people to imagine that a Christian could believe in the doctrine that all people will someday be saved. But it's more easy to misunderstand it. And so let me clarify what it is. It certainly is possible for Christians to believe in a form of Christian universalism. There were many Christians who believed it in the early church. Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and there were other church fathers who believed in Christian universalism. Apparently quite a few Christians did. Augustine, when he wrote in the year 400 approximately, felt like he had to address what he called, a great many of our brethren who had problems, who believed this doctrine. So it was one of the doctrines held widely in the early church. It was rejected, especially in the time of Augustine and since, and so most of us have never heard it. Now, I have not been persuaded of universalism, but I am not as closed to it as I once would have been. And you may be aware that I've actually written a book on the three views of hell. Did you know that?
Yes, I did. I need to get that book.
Mike, are you there?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Okay. Because in that book, yes, I can now. I think for a moment I couldn't.
There is a delay.
Is my voice cutting in and out by any chance?
No, yours is not, but I can hear mine behind.
Okay, that is the problem.
Mine. So mine is cutting in and out.
Okay, I hear you. Yeah. Well, what I'm saying is that there are Christians, a growing number of Christians today, who are embracing the form of universalism that Origen did, or some other modification of it. The basic idea being not much different than that of other Christian beliefs, except that they believe that once people have gone to hell, they still have opportunity to repent. In other words, that God, who wants all men to be saved, does not have to cut off the opportunity for them to be saved after they die. He could, and majority of Christians believe that God does cut off that opportunity after they die, but the Bible doesn't say that he does, and the Bible doesn't say that he has to. And therefore, there are Christians who say, well, since God wants all people to be saved, and even the sinner who would repent on his deathbed, God would happily have him back, like the thief on the cross. What if that man didn't repent on his deathbed and died and then repented or wanted to? Would God be averse to repent to the man repenting at that time? And if so, why? And so the universalists, basically, the Christian universalists, there, of course, there are non-Christian universalists, true. But the evangelical universalists believe all the same doctrines that all other Christians do. But they believe that death is not necessarily the last opportunity for people, that people who've gone through the dealings of God in this life and have not repented when they die will go through the dealings of God in hell, with the same purpose, the purpose being the same as the fiery trials he put people through in this life, and that is to turn them to him. And so this is what they believe. Now, of course, the alternate views of hell are the traditional view, which is that God has people eternally tormented in hell with no opportunity to repent, and the annihilationist view, which is sometimes called conditional immortality, and that view is that God doesn't torment people forever, but he also doesn't let them repent in hell. He just annihilates them, and they cease to exist. So these are the three views. Okay. Now, our listeners here, and yourself perhaps, are probably unfamiliar with one or two of those views. Most people are familiar with the traditional view, that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. The other two views have also been held in the church, and they were held by some of the church fathers. And they all have a scriptural case, believe it or not. And this is what surprised me when I first discovered it, because I was raised entirely in the traditional view and taught it for most of my ministry. And I became aware of the conditional immortality view back in the 80s, but I was not persuaded of it. But I was amazed how many teachers I respected, including F.F. Bruce, John R.W. Stott, Clark Pinnock, either accepted that view or were open to it. And so that made me think, wow, maybe there's more to it than I thought. So I began to research the annihilationist view. Now, I've never embraced it, but I'm open to it. I actually feel now that the evidence in Scripture for the annihilationist view is actually greater than for the traditional view, as far as actual scriptural passages. Now, I still was not open to the universalist view, though I heard that some people I knew did, or that I had read, believed it. For example, Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, was an author that I'd read with great benefit, but I didn't know until I found out later that she was a universalist, and I thought that was a bad thing. But then I began to read universalist arguments and the scriptures they use. And I was very surprised how much scripture there was to support that too. And what I came to the conclusion was that the Bible is not clear, not anywhere near as clear as I once thought it was, about the subject of hell. And there's at least as much, if not more, scripture that supports the alternative views. Now, by the way, the alternative views are mutually exclusive. You can't have universalism and annihilation, too. But each of them itself has quite a formidable scriptural case. So when I wrote my book, which is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, I actually wrote chapters defending each of the views and chapters critiquing each of the views. And I came out without advocating any one of them. And so what I did is quoted the authors who do teach them and the authors who critique them. So my book is largely a matter of synthesizing the arguments that come from many, many books of people who have these three different views of hell and presenting them, each of them respectfully, I hope respectfully, and each of them with a mind to show the best and the worst parts of the case for and against them.
So the real difference then with universalist or Christian universalism is that once you die, you still have another chance. It's not that everyone is going to be saved. It's that you have another chance. Is that correct? To make
right.
a decision after you die.
Well, that's right. But most universalists, by definition, believe that eventually all people will repent. What they believe is that God really wants everyone to repent, and there's no reason it'd be entirely artificial for him to just cut off their opportunity if he really wants them to repent. Why doesn't he extend their opportunity as long as necessary? But they believe that some people are harder nuts to crack than others. And so some people may be in hell a very long time suffering there before they repent. Others may repent somewhat more, readily. I think we would all recognize that among those people who die lost, there are a wide variety of conditions. Some of them are reasonably nice, humble people. They just haven't accepted Christ. Others of them are very obnoxious and hard-hearted and proud. And so the idea would be hell is the furnace in which the dross is eventually removed from these people, and eventually the universalist believes that all will repent. But see, here's where people misunderstand universalism. Some people say, well, if you believe that, then Jesus died for nothing. No, the answer would be, if that's true, then Jesus died for everything and for everyone. That because the evangelical universalist believes, just like all other Christians believe, that no one is saved apart from Christ. No one is saved apart from acknowledging Christ. Everyone has to repent and turn to Christ. It's just that some will do so after they die, is what the universalist believes.
Well, it almost takes our free will out of it then.
Not necessarily. It certainly puts the pressure on. But see, let's face it. Even in this life, God puts some pretty hard trials onto people to get them to turn to Him. It doesn't eliminate their free will, but it certainly gives them incentives.
Okay, well, very good. Thank you so much. I got more to digest.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'm not here to advocate the view at all. I'm just here to say that.
I get that.
There's a growing number of evangelicals who believe that the case for that view is much more substantial in Scripture than most modern Christians have ever heard, and that it was a dominant view among many Christians in the early church. So that's something that I think reading my book on it will help give you sort of the picture of all three views and what the strengths and weaknesses of them are.
Yeah, I've got two books to go, and you're number three. You're coming up.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is, looks like the letters are so small. It looks like OTAG or OLAG. I'm sorry. I can't really read it because the letters are small and I'm in the dark here. It's almost midnight where I am, and I'm outdoors in Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Is it OLAG?
It's actually OLEG.
OLEG. Okay. Gotcha.
Yes, sir.
Welcome.
So I was listening to your show while I drive from work and a lot of your programs, and just decided to call in today with a question.
Okay.
My question is about Jesus Christ. So the question is, John Baptist, he was baptizing people for repentance.
Yeah.
So, and we know that Jesus was baptized by John. My question is, why did Jesus needed to go through baptism if he was without the sin? And I know he said that to fulfill all the righteousness. So can you kind of elaborate on that? And
Sure. Your
position on that? I mean, and the second part of it is also, I mean, right now we that's what we practice. We practice baptism, you know, common with the Lord. So to become a member of the church. Obviously that the first step is salvation and acceptance, but so if you can just kind of spend some time and your position on that, please.
Sure. Well, of course, Jesus got baptized by John, but John himself objected because he knew that Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the same reasons that other people do. You're right. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was calling Israel to repent, and as people repented, he had them be baptized to demonstrate that they had repented and were being sort of an emblem of cleansing, I'm sure. Now, Jesus, when he came, didn't need to repent of anything. He had not sinned. And therefore, John the Baptist himself raised an objection, said, you don't need to be baptized by me. If anything, I should be baptized by you. So, in other words, John the Baptist had the same question you have. Why is Jesus doing this? Now, you also quoted correctly what Jesus said to him. Jesus said, suffice it be so now, for it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he saw being baptized as part of fulfilling all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, righteousness would probably refer to what God expects people to do, doing the right thing. Whatever's the right thing is what God is asking people to do. That God is asking people to be baptized, and Jesus wanted to fulfill, that is, not neglect any part of the righteousness that God was asking people to do. He didn't need it for the same reasons they did, but he wasn't concerned about his need. He was concerned about doing all the things that God wanted people to do. And he didn't have anything to repent of, and therefore his baptism by John was unique in that he's the only one whose baptism was not an emblem of repentance. But it was not unique in the sense that God was calling all people to repent, and Jesus was a people. And he didn't repent, but God was calling them to be baptized. And so Jesus did so as several things. One was probably as an example to be followed, because Jesus is the shepherd, and he doesn't go where he doesn't ask the sheep to go where he has not gone. He calls upon us to be baptized too. And if we say, well, why should we be baptized, Jesus? You weren't. Well, his answer would be, I was, actually. You know, I didn't need it, but I did. I'm not asking you to do something I didn't do. A good shepherd goes before his sheep, and the sheep follow him. And so it's very possible Jesus simply did it because he wanted his disciples to be baptized, and so they following him would be following his example of baptism. It's also possible, I mean, there may have been other issues involved. Some people think Jesus' baptism was meant as an emblem, sort of a prophecy of his death and resurrection. They base this on the fact that Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2 seem to indicate that when we're baptized, it's an emblem of being buried and resurrected with Christ. And some say when Jesus was baptized, it was an emblem of his own upcoming burial and resurrection, and that was sort of a symbolic depiction of it. That may be true or not. The Bible doesn't say, but it's not a bad suggestion. It's also possible that Jesus did it to show his solidarity with John. Jesus and John operated quite independently of each other. John was out in the wilderness avoiding people. Jesus was in the cities associating with people. John was avoiding feasts and normal food. Jesus was going to feasts. And John and Jesus, their paths didn't cross much. In fact, as far as we know, the only time their paths really crossed was right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was baptized, and then when John pointed him out to his own disciples, and they became Jesus' disciples. Now, what I'm saying is that Jesus' operation, his ministry, was quite separate and independent from John's, and yet it was they overlapped. John's ministry was still going on when Jesus was around, and I think it's possible that Jesus, in submitting to John's baptism, was one way of making it very plain to everybody that he agrees with John, even if he's operating differently, even if he's got a separate independent movement going on. He's not in competition with John. He's endorsing John, and John's endorsing him. And so it may be that Jesus participating in that and letting John baptize him was just a way of showing his solidarity with John. But I think probably the main answer is, as I said earlier, that God was calling all people to repent and to be baptized. Jesus didn't need to repent, so he couldn't do that, but he could be baptized. And therefore, he wanted to do everything that God was requiring people to do. And that's, I think, what it means to fulfill all righteousness. So that'd be my understanding of that. It may be a misunderstanding, but that's how I see it.
No, I mean, I agree with the point that you made, and I mean, if I kind of look at our times right now, I mean, I'm one of the ministers in church, and we actually teach a baptism class for 6 months, mm-hmm. and a lot of questions arise, and what you had answered, this is somewhat exact answers I have to them as well, and to our times right now, I mean, people come to Christ, they're saved. And you want to, they want to get baptized, but what we do, we just want to make sure we prepare them and explain them the gospel and the meaning of baptism and looking through it and studying through the Word of God. Also, we see that through baptism, you're in covenant with the Lord. So
yes,
and I see that. I mean, it's maybe pretty basic questions, but the question that somebody asked is that, so what if you're not baptized? Are you not saved?
Well, you know, there are people who teach that you're not saved if you're not baptized.
Right,
I know. The Church of Christ teaches that, yeah. But on the other hand, there are lots of people in heaven who were never baptized, including Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Moses. I mean, they're all in heaven, and they were never baptized. The thief on the cross was never baptized. Now, of course, many times people say, well, that was before the new covenant, and in the new covenant you have to be baptized. And I think, well, wait a minute. The Old Testament says we're justified by faith, and the New Testament says we're justified by faith. I don't really see a different form of salvation in the Old Testament or in the New. And if there is, if Abraham and the people of the Old Testament could be justified by faith, but we can't be, we have to be justified by faith plus baptism, then the coming of Christ has not made salvation more available to us, but less available, because some people can't be baptized, people in a situation like the thief on the cross. It's not good enough simply to say about him, well, he lived before the Old Covenant, for the simple reason that since his time there have been many people who repented on their deathbed and didn't have occasion to to be baptized, people in his very situation. And to say, well, he could be saved without baptism, but they can't, would mean that Jesus came and made salvation less available to man than it was before, because they could be saved without it then. The thief on the cross could be saved without baptism then, but people can't now. And it seems a strange thing, if that is true, if Jesus made salvation less accessible to humanity than it was before he came, I'm not sure why he's called the Savior. I'm not sure why the Bible says he brought salvation, you know. But I would say this, while I believe that there are people who are saved without being baptized, I don't believe anyone is supposed to say, well, I can be saved without being baptized, because we're commanded to be baptized. If we're really saved, then we'll want to obey Christ. If we don't want to obey Christ, then there's been no change in our heart. We're not really born again. So if a person is really born again, he'll want to obey Christ. If he is properly instructed, he'll be told to be baptized, and he will be baptized. If he's told that Christ commands to be baptized, and he says, well, I don't want to be baptized, so I'm not going to. Well, then what you're finding out is that person never made a commitment to follow Christ, because he's been told that Jesus wants to be baptized. He said, nah, I don't want to. You know, if a person knows that Christ wants him to do something, and if that person is a real born-again Christian, he's going to want to do it, you know? And yeah, so
I'm sorry. So let's say what you're saying is when person comes to Christ, is you know, he's repentant, and basically he's given his life to Christ. He's born from above. And then, so why does he need to go through baptism? I know it's a command, actually, in the chapter 28 of Matthew to disciples. But is this just a ritual? Is this a confirmation saying, hey, this is what you must do? So salvation becomes before baptism. And baptism is kind of just here, this is. Why do we have to get baptized? And I'm not. I agree with everything you say, 100%, but I just want more answers.
Mm-hmm. You're just trying to get answers, yeah.
Here's
the thing. When we say be saved, we're usually talking in our popular parlance, the way Christians usually talk. When we say saved, we usually mean justified, don't we? I mean, in other words, justification is that which removes God's condemnation. We don't want to be condemned by God. We don't want to stand before God and be condemned, so we want to be justified. And so when we think of being saved, we're thinking of, what is it that justifies me before God? Well, the Bible's clear on that. It's faith. The Bible always says we're justified by faith and nothing else. However, saved doesn't only mean justified. Salvation in the Bible is more than that. It's being restored into a right relationship with God. That's what salvation is. Justification is one part of it. That's the part we have by faith. But salvation is not complete. Justification might be, but salvation is. So other aspects of salvation that the Bible talks about. Now, certainly, I understand salvation not just as justification, but as a relationship with God restored from a stage of rebellion against God to a stage of submission to God. In a right relationship with God, a person obeys God. Now, one of the things that Jesus tells us to do is be baptized. I'm not sure exactly why. There's probably a number of benefits that one could enumerate that could come from it. But I would say one thing, and I'm not sure that this is even on Christ's mind when he commanded it, but it's one of the easiest things that Christ has ever commanded people to do. Getting baptized doesn't even take effort. It just takes willingness. Now, if a person won't do the easiest thing Jesus said to do, one wonders if they're interested in following Jesus in any way at all. You know, if they can't do the easiest thing, what makes you think they're going to do the hard things, like be faithful unto death? And, you know, I mean, that's what you're required to do that too. If you're going to be in right relationship with God, you have to obey God. So, I mean, it may well be that Jesus tells people to start out their Christian walk with baptism simply because it's one of the easiest tests to see if anyone's going to follow him or not, because it costs them nothing. Well, it does cost something. It basically is an outward proof that they are Christians, and if they're Muslims or Jews, you know, their families may reject them, their friends may reject them if they're not Muslims or Jews. But the truth is, It's an open association with Christ that every Christian needs to make. And it's a rather easy one to do concerning, you know, when you consider all the things Jesus asked his disciples to do, that's a pretty easy thing to do. So if someone says, I won't be baptized, I think what they're saying is, they may not know they're saying it, but they're saying, I'm not really a follower of Jesus. I'm not interested in being saved on Christ's terms.
Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. So.
All right, I got it.
Yeah, appreciate it. Thank you. Be blessed.
All right. Well, brother, I appreciate your calling today, and your questions are good questions. Our next caller is Everett. Sometimes calls, well, he calls himself Ambassador Everett. We'll just call him Everett because I don't know that he's an ambassador from any country. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my delight, Steve. Thank you so much. Peace and blessings.
Hi.
My question is, your reply to those who say that about the Ethiopian Bible allegedly existed years before the Bible was ever compiled together, and that the Christianity is basically a distorted copy of that which was originated in Egypt?
Well, I'd say to them they don't know very much about the history of the Bible. Certainly, I'm sure there were Ethiopian copies of the Bible before the Bible was amassed as a book. It wasn't all put together until about 396 or 397 A.D. In that time, the Bible had been translated into Latin and Syriac and Aramaic, which is, I guess, Syriac, same, probably Coptic. I'm sure the Coptic Bible in Egypt was already made. But that doesn't mean it's the original. The Coptic Bible is a translation from the Greek, just like the Aramaic Bible is and the Latin Bible is, and frankly, all Bibles are, if we're talking about the New Testament, translations from the Greek. If we're talking about the Old Testament, they're translations from the Hebrew. So there really isn't any way to say that the Greek Bible copied the Coptic Bible. The New Testament was written in Greek. I mean, Paul wrote in Greek. He didn't write in Coptic. He's writing to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. Why would he write in Coptic? They wouldn't know those languages. No, Paul and the apostles wrote in the language that their readers understood, and that was Greek, with the exception of Matthew. Matthew did write a gospel of sorts in Aramaic. It's been lost. We don't have it, but it was it was translated into Greek, Papias tells us. And so we have in Matthew probably a gospel that's translated into Greek from Aramaic. But that's the only book of the New Testament that is like that, because, frankly, it's almost the only book of the New Testament written to Jewish people. Aramaic was their language, so it's not strange that Matthew, writing to Jews, would write in their language Aramaic. But and apart from the book of Hebrews, no other book of the New Testament was written to Jewish people. They were written to Gentile churches and Gentile individuals. These people wouldn't know Coptic. They wouldn't know Aramaic. He'd have to write in the language they could read, which would be Greek. And that's, of course, what we have. The oldest manuscripts we have are in Greek, and it's quite obvious that they're written in Greek.
Right, okay. Okay, great. Another question, one more question to let you go, is what about those that say Haile Selassie was the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and that he was basically considered like the Messiah?
Yeah, well, you're talking, of course, about Rastafarians.
Yeah.
Rastafarians believe that Haile Selassie was the Messiah. And I would say of them, they are a cult. They are a cult. They certainly believe themselves to be Christians. And Ethiopia, where Haile Selassie was a whatever king or president or whatever he was there, that's been a Christian nation for many, many, many centuries. But those who idolize Haile Selassie are simply no more on the right track than those who thought, you know, Hitler was the Messiah or someone else. You know, Jesus is the Messiah. And so Haile Selassie is not the Messiah, and no other man on earth is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So, I mean, that's what I would say to that particular viewpoint. I appreciate your call, though, Everett. Let's talk to Rick from Portland, Oregon next. Rick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. I want to ask you a question, and maybe this will help your previous caller a little bit. I ran into a book called The Historical Records Concerning Jesus the Christ. Have you ever heard of it?
Not that particular book, no. Is it a modern book?
Actually, no. This man from Missouri, to make a long story short, ended up going to Rome and Constantinople and dug into original records that this German fellow found. Let me wet your whistle for some of the contents. Jonathan's interview with the Bethlehem shepherds, the letter of Melchior the priest to the synagogue at Bethlehem, Gamaliel's interview with Joseph and Mary and others concerning Jesus, Caiaphas's report to the Sanhedrin of the execution of Jesus. And then we have, as I'm turning the page, the reports of Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And there's Herod's defense before Rome, the Roman Senate, in regards to his conduct at Bethlehem. Herod Antipater's defense before Rome, the Roman Senate, in regards to the execution of John. And there's a lot of other neat little pieces here.
Some of those documents I have heard quoted, and I've heard of them. I had not heard of the entire collection that you're talking about. My immediate thought about that is, why should I believe that those are authentic?
Well, he goes to great pains detailing his journeys into Rome and into Constantinople.
But why would going to Rome or Constantinople tell me that those documents are authentic? Rome has a lot of documents that are not biblical. Rome has a lot of traditions that are not biblical. If he went to some Vatican library or something like that and found a whole bunch of dusty old books, he'd probably find the Gospel of Thomas there too, I would imagine, and many of the other Gnostic Gospels. Rome has a library for sure. But what is it that would make you think that those particular documents are genuine documents from the first century and so forth?
Well, I have no real evidence per se right here outside of that he's saying he has found that these aren't gospels, that these are records, and that
I'm suspicious right away. I'm suspicious right away when you hear about Herod the Great having to give an account to Rome for his slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem. There'd be no such record like that, because Herod wouldn't have to do that. Herod killed his own sons, his own wife. He killed citizens freely and never had to answer to Rome for it. The emperors knew that Herod was a butcher. And the number of babes in Bethlehem that were killed was probably not any more than about 20, because the city was so small, and it was only the baby boys under 2 years old. But, I mean, that would hardly come to Rome's attention. In fact, it's not even recorded in the Roman records. It's probably such a small potatoes offense of Herod's part compared to the other things that are recorded that we know he did, that he was never called on the carpet for. It sounds more like something that a Christian writer would come up with sort of as a fictional way that Herod would have to defend himself. Same thing with Herod Antipas defending himself against the killing John the Baptist. He wouldn't have to write to Rome about that. That John the Baptist was not a person that Rome was concerned about. And these Roman guys, they killed people all the time whenever they felt they were a troublemaker. So there wouldn't be such records as that. I mean, those sound much more like forgeries written by Christians who think that such an apology should be made. Anyway, I'm not impressed with their authenticity, if you're asking me. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources there, all of them free. Also, the possibility of donating to the ministry at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.